time when Judas did leave, it was to go to the chief priest to betray him. Now, after Judas' departure, Jesus instituted communion, or Lord's table, Lord's supper. It was part of that final Passover meal, and it was done as a memorial to what Jesus was about to do in dying on the cross as the sacrifice for sin. Now, this morning, we're going to pick up the story at that point. It's John chapter 13. We'll be looking all the way through chapter 17. This section of Scripture is often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse because that is the location where Jesus and disciples are at. And Jesus is going to give them final instructions, except for Judas who had already left, in teaching them prior to the crucifixion. When Jesus finishes this teaching, he's going to go to the Mount of Olives. There he's going to pray. Judas is going to come and betray him. And Jesus will be arrested. Now, there is much in this section of Scripture. When I was preaching through the Gospel of John some years ago, I spent 12 sermons getting through this. So we're going to take 3 months' worth of sermons, and we're going to put it into today. So we're going to only highlight some things, and so you may go, but you didn't talk about that verse. Well, I can't talk about everything, and condensing it, that's what an overview is. We're highlighting things so you can get the flow that's going through Scriptures, and we've been seeing that as we've been doing this for the last, about 9 months since we began back in Genesis. There is so much here that it is easy to take 12 weeks to go through this. But I'm going to try and bring out the most salient points for you as we start in John 13, start in verse 31, the Son's glorification. Now, Jesus begins teaching as soon as Judas has left, and he begins with a reminder about what is soon going to happen. However, this time his reference to his impending death is somewhat cryptic. He specifically says, "Where I am going, you cannot come," verse 33. Now, the emphasis, though, throughout this passage, though, is when he says, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. His whole point in this section is simple. What is about to take place is for the purpose of glorifying God the Son and God the Father. This is part of comforting them. Because what is going to take place is going to shake them. It's going to cause them to fear. It's going to make them wonder about what they're really believing. And so he's telling them in advance, what is going to happen is about the glory of God. And it is going to accomplish exactly that. The Father and the Son are both going to be glorified by what's going to happen. In verse 34, Jesus gives them instruction on how they would prove they were his disciples. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, that is an incredible statement because the standard of love previously had been yourself. Leviticus 19:18 says it's to love your neighbor as yourself. This carries it farther than that. Jesus' love was beyond that standard that humans normally show for one another. Because it's greater in scope, it's greater in depth, it's greater in patience, commitment, and length. It's greater in scope because Jesus' love extended even to his enemies. Remember that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We are to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. It's easy to love a friend, but can you love those who hate you? It's greater in depth because it included that Jesus laid aside the glory that he had in heaven to become a man, not just a man, but one who was a servant, a slave is actually the word there, and die for us. So it's greater also in its depth. It's greater in its patience because as we had seen running through the Gospels, the disciples often did not get it. In fact, he calls them little faith at times, slow of heart. And guess what? You and I are no different. Often we're the same as the disciples. We don't get it, and Jesus is patient with us. So there's a patience with this love. It's also greater in length because it continues without end because Jesus said he would never leave them or forsake them. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is true. They were to follow his example, and in 1 John 3:10 through 14, we find the same command to us. We are to follow that example, to love one another as Jesus Christ has loved us, to extend that to one another. And in doing so, we demonstrate that we belong to him and are his followers. Now, Peter was confused a bit by Jesus' statement. Where was he going that he couldn't follow at a later time? Verse 36. And so he questioned why he could not follow right then. Peter wanted to be with Jesus. We've seen that consistently in Peter's character. And Peter also, though, often would stick his foot in his mouth. He'd go way beyond what he should have said because he's just got to do something. And so he boasted that I would even die for you. Well, that would come back to haunt him because it was an arrogant boast. Certainly motivated well, but it was an arrogant boast. So Jesus, we find in that passage, rebukes Peter and then prophesied Peter is going to deny him before the next morning came. That's a good caution for us, because we cannot fulfill Jesus' commandments, the things we're supposed to do, the things he says we're to do, unless it is Jesus' love that is actually flowing through us. We are those who God uses to demonstrate himself to the world. And so it only can be done if Jesus' love is flowing through this, and that can only be done by obeying him by faith. And when we do that, we find God does empower us. And we can love people that are unlovely. We can love those that are hateful toward us. We can be patient with those that we'd like to do something else to, but we can still be patient because it's God loving them through us. Well, Jesus continued on, John chapter 14, and he wanted to assure them that they are going to follow him, but it will be at the proper time. Jesus had some preparatory work to do first. Look at verse 1, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way I am going. Now, he begins with a command. It's not an option here. He commands, do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let this happen any longer. You're to believe in me. And remember that the idea of heart in the Bible is not related to emotions, it's related to the mind. It's the seat of the intellect. But let's face it, the mind certainly affects how you feel, doesn't it? So his command here is that they would not have a troubled mind if they would have the right belief system. But Isaiah said that back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:3, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And a calm mind leads to peaceful emotions. So they certainly are connected. Now Jesus then goes on and continues, and he tells them what they are to believe, and includes the fact that he is going to go away, he is going to prepare a place for them, and then he's going to return and take them there, and they will be with him forever. Now Thomas was a little confused, verse 5. He says, how are we supposed to know the way where you're going when we don't know where you're going? And Jesus made it clear who he was and where he's going. Look at verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus is going to his Father's house. He is going to prepare a place there, and then he is going to return and take them to be with him. That is his promise. Now in this verses, Jesus makes three statements about himself and makes a conclusion based on that facts. He uses the personal pronoun to emphasize himself. And then in each of the statements, he uses the article to distinguish himself from all others. Jesus is not a way, he is the way. He is not a truth, he is the truth. He is not a life, he is the life. It is based on the exclusiveness of who he is that the conclusion is drawn. There is no other means by which you can go to the Father. It's by what he says here. Now, people react strongly to the exclusiveness of Christianity. They insist there are many ways to God. That idea underlies many of the false religions, the false cults, and it certainly is the basis for ecumenical efforts. Currently, the popular TV personality Oprah is pushing such a false religion. And it always amazes me, people like this, and I'm going to pick on her in particular, because she still wants to claim that she's somehow Christian. And yet, if she would simply sit down and analyze her statement that there are many paths to God, and her is a path to God, she has to recognize she is calling Jesus Christ a liar. Can you be a Christian and say that Jesus Christ is a liar?
No.
Thank you, Alexander. You got it right. You are smarter than Oprah. We should give you a TV program. Understand that Christianity is exclusive because no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Period. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Does that make us harsh? Of course not. We are anxious to tell people this is the way, go that way, and we're anxious to try and prevent them from going through the broad gate that leads to destruction. That's kindness. That's mercy. That's grace. That is love. And so when they say we're being harsh with that, I say what's being harsh is helping people go through the broad gate that does lead to destruction. I say that's cruel. That's hateful. It's mean. It's disgusting. Especially when they then want to claim the opposite. As Isaiah said, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And such is what we have constantly around us. Never back off from the exclusiveness of Christianity, because it is the only hope. Now, the way to God, then, is not reached through certain knowledge. It's not about how much you can amass. It's not your intellect. It is not about walking a certain path in life. It's not even by following the manner in which Jesus lived. Why? Well, there are people who claim to seek God. They claim it. But Psalm 14 and Romans 3, quoting Psalm 14, says they do not seek God. No one seeks God unless God intervenes, John 6:44. We need to understand Jesus is the only way. Some people claim that they seek the truth. But apart from God's direct intervention, man loves his sin, he loves the darkness, and he rejects the truth and will not come to it. John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus is the truth. Some people claim to live righteously. They say they follow Jesus' example, but God says their righteous deeds are filthy before him, Isaiah 64:6, among many others. You see, we need to remember, everyone is born dead in trespasses and sin. But it's through the work of the Holy Spirit you are made alive together with Christ. Jesus is the life. Salvation comes only by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. That's it. There is no other way. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' statement that they would know and see the Father confused Philip. He then asked Jesus to show them the Father, and Jesus responded, telling him in verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father, and that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Jesus then went on to give them several reasons to believe this. First, they should believe because Jesus did not speak on his own initiative. It was the Father abiding in him that does his work, verse 10. Second, they should believe because the works that Jesus did were those of the Father. And we saw that some weeks ago when we looked at Jesus' many miracles, as well as his teaching. Third, they should also believe because those who believe in Jesus will find that the Father will work through them. The book of Acts is the record of God doing exactly that. Now, the Father working through them accomplishes two tasks. First, we find in this passage, Jesus would answer their prayers that the Father would be glorified in the Son. Now, take note of that. A lot of people go to that passage and they end up with the name it, claim it stuff, thinking that if anything I ask God, he has to do it. No. You ask for the purpose of the Father being glorified in the Son. If it doesn't have that purpose, it's not about God's glory. Don't expect it's going to be answered. James 4:3 warns about asking things in selfishness. It's not about us. It's about the God who created us. Second, he says the Comforter will come. That's the Spirit of truth. And he would abide in them, verses 16 through 20. And the Holy Spirit's presence would then confirm to them Jesus is in the Father, they were in him, and he was in them. Verse 20. Now, there is a condition to being able to have that relationship with Jesus. And he explains that in John 14:21. Look there, if you will, please. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Now Judas, son of James, also known as Thaddeus, he wanted a further explanation, so Jesus gave it to him in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus says he will disclose himself and love those that love him, as demonstrated by that person's obedience to him. Now, this is not a response of God because we love him. It is rather a confirmation of our response to him. Recall that it is God that initiates the relationship. Why? We've seen many times, Romans chapter 3, verse 11, no man seeks God. If no man seeks God, who has to seek who? It's God who has to seek us. Okay? Second, God's love is demonstrating that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You were his enemy when he loved you. Third, it is God that first loved us, and we love as a response to that, 1 John 4:19. So when we respond to his love and turn to Christ in faith, begin to love him as demonstrated in our trust and obedience to him, then God's love is poured out even more to us in a greater measure, demonstrated here by a self-disclosure and abiding with you. That's a wonderful thing. But that obedience, again, cannot be self-generated. It comes as a responser to the Helper, the Holy Spirit. 1 John tells us he is sent to teach us. In the case of disciples, it also says he would bring to remembrance all things that Jesus had said. That's verse 25 and 26. But Jesus also gives us the negative corollary. A person that refuses to obey Jesus proves one thing. They do not love Jesus. That's what they prove. I've talked with many people. They claim to love Jesus, but their stubborn refusal only proves the claim to be false. And they're in grave danger of hearing Jesus say to them the same thing he said to the self-deceived in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Sobering words. Very sobering words. Do you love Jesus? Doesn't mean you're going to be perfectly obeying, but certainly when you disobey, you're going to be convicted about it. You're going to ask his forgiveness and try and correct it. That's the difference. But a person who stubbornly refuses to obey Christ only demonstrates they don't really love him. Now, Jesus expands on this idea of abiding in him in John chapter 15. And he uses the analogy of the vine and its branches. Anybody who's been involved with viticulture, growing anything, a shrub of any type, knows that the branches must be connected to the vine, or the limbs of a tree must be connected to the trunk if the limb's going to live. If it's disconnected, it dies. And so, too, we only have life, and we can only produce fruit as long as we're abiding in Christ. And his promise is that as we abide in him, he will produce in us much fruit. Now, notice the particular there. It is him that produces the fruit in us. We don't do it. We only do it because we're connected to the vine. It's the life of the vine that flows through us to produce fruit. Now, among that kind of fruit will be righteousness. Philippians 1:10 talks about that. Holy living, Matthew 7:17 through 19, talks about that as fruit. The good works of fruit, Colossians 1:10, as well as the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. All these things are the kinds of fruit that are demonstrated in our life as the Holy Spirit is working through this, as we're connected to the vine, abiding in Christ. Now, another benefit of abiding in Christ is answered prayer, John 15:7. As well as having a fullness of joy, John 15:11. He says that's part of what this is about. And there is a fullness of joy in abiding by Christ, a joy that doesn't diminish just because circumstances change. Now, as we go on, we find that Jesus repeats his command for them to love one another as he loved them. But this time he added that the greatest demonstration of love was to lay down your life for your friends. And I think we can all understand that. That's the ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus was going to be doing just that, wasn't he? But he adds here, he says, I now call you friends. Why? It's because he is now going to make known to them what he was doing just as the Father, as he had heard from the Father. That's part of what friends do. There's no secrets here. Jesus also told them in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give you. The disciples may have thought they were the ones that had chosen Jesus, but the reality was the opposite, wasn't it? Many people think they choose God, but that's not true. It is God that chooses us. In fact, Ephesians 1:7 says he chose you before the foundation of the world. Sorry, you weren't here yet at the foundation of the world. God was. He knew what he was doing. Ephesians 1:7. Now, men do not like that. Why? It strikes against their pride. It strikes against self-righteousness. But that very truth is why it enhances the whole concept of what salvation is and who it's based in. If salvation were dependent upon man's choice, man would become the judge of God and his offer. But man can only come to God as one who cries out for mercy. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, who is the one that inherits the kingdom of God? It is those who are poor in spirit, those who are destitute, those who are begging for God's mercy, and they receive it. Those are the ones who enter the kingdom. Second, man's salvation would then be dependent upon his own actions. In this case, his choice. But we know that man will not, it's his choice, but he will not choose God unless there's regeneration of the Spirit, Titus 3:5. And third, if a man's choice was the basis, then such salvation could be lost when the man changes his mind. Any of you ever change your mind about things? All the time, right? Do you lose your salvation because you change your mind? But Jesus said that those that are chosen by God are never lost. They can't be lost. You can't get them out of his hands, and he doesn't drop you. And no, you can't jump out. Okay? Our security of salvation, our promise of heaven is wrapped up in God's sovereignty. And Jesus tells them this. He has chosen them. But he also warns his disciples about what they would face because of their relationship with him. John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Again, it's a sobering warning of what is about to come. The world will hate them because the world hates Jesus Christ. The world does not want its sin exposed. And when you live in righteousness as a follower of Christ, you expose the world's sinful nature simply by the contrast. Anybody living for Christ has experienced that. Even though Jesus' teachings, his miracles, the Old Testament prophecies, the Holy Spirit, they all bore witness of him, the people are still going to reject him and hate him without a cause, verses 22 through 26. But the disciples, he says, are going to be his witnesses in the future. And because of that, the world's going to hate them. So Jesus warns them, be prepared. Don't stumble when persecution comes, John 16, verse 1. They would not only be kicked out of the synagogues, there'd be those who think they are serving God by trying to murder them. And we see that fulfilled in Acts, the book of Acts. Specifically, Saul thought he was actually serving God in chasing down the disciples and persecuting them unto death. Now, these things still happen today. You're also subject to them. Physical persecution, martyrdom, they're common around the world. And while it's not common here yet, certainly ostracism is there, slander is there, prejudice is there, and it's becoming increasingly more common, isn't it? And you experience it. And it's simply in living in righteousness. Name the name of Christ. Is there any other religion that can be slandered in America like Christianity and get away with it? Name anything else. Jonathan's been having a rough time up on campus trying to get them to make actual statements, but he said he was at the Student Government Association a few weeks ago. So he went and talked to the leader of the Islamic Club, told him what they were doing and their statement and how they keep in rejecting it. So the leader of that says, well, we're going to put references to the Quran, and those who become leaders in our group must believe these things in the Quran. So I guess he's now has an ally for them, because they're not going to say anything against the Islamic people, are they? No, I guess that's too dangerous. But expect it. Jesus said to expect it. You live righteously, people are going to hate you simply for that. If you do a good job at work, and your work is demonstrated because you're conscientious that the other people are slacking off, who do they go after? You. You would think they go after the other people, but they're all on your back. You're going to be slandered. 2 Timothy 3:12 warns us in no uncertain terms, all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you've not yet been persecuted because you're a follower of Christ, you will be. Be prepared for it. He prepared his disciples. The principle still applies today. Be prepared for it. Be prepared for how you're going to act. Now, Jesus, after warning them with this, he wants to also bring them comfort. That comfort's important to us as well. And so he brings up in verse 4, again, the kind of comfort they're going to receive because the Holy Spirit is coming and he will minister to them. We're going to go through tough things, but we're not alone. And that's why we can go through them. In fact, Jesus says the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important that it was actually to their advantage if he would depart so the Holy Spirit could come. That's verse 7, chapter 16. Now, among the ministries the Holy Spirit will have is conviction. He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. He will convict the world concerning righteousness because Jesus was going to the Father, verse 10. He will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of the world has been judged, verse 11. In addition, he says to the disciples, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, and he would glorify God by Jesus disclosing the Father's will to them. Now, these last two ministries are particular to the disciples and the related ministries they'd have as apostles, but the first three are the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. How can you know if the Holy Spirit is working on someone you're trying to talk to about Christ? They come to conviction of sin. If we use the way of the master here and you start talking about the law and they start getting very uncomfortable, understand, it's working. The Holy Spirit's at work. Keep going. But if they're blowing you off and just saying, that's nonsense, etc., understand the Holy Spirit's not working. Go on to somebody else. We look for where the Holy Spirit's working. And we pray diligently before we talk to people. Lord, do this work. Bring them to a conviction of what their sin is so that they might know they need a Savior. That's what you're saved from, is sin, and to righteousness. Bring them to a conviction of righteousness that that's the only way you can have it. Bring them to a conviction of judgment, because if they fail to yield to the God who created them, they are under his just condemnation and will be judged without mercy. Mercy is extended now, but there's a day the mercy is going to end. We pray that. Now Jesus, once again, verse 16, goes on. He tells them about what's going to happen. But they did not understand at first what he meant, because he was using a figurative expression. Verse 16, it says, a little while you will no longer behold me, and again a little while and you will see me. So they began to discuss it among themselves. What is he talking about this time? And so Jesus further explained it by way of an analogy. Now, just as a woman who's in labor and is about to give birth has a period of sorrow, and all you moms out there, you know, there is a period of sorrow. It is not joyful going into labor and delivery. And so he says to them that there is going to be a period of sorrow. I am departing. There is going to be a crucifixion. You're going to have much sorrow. And then by way of analogy, just as that woman's sorrow is turned to joy at the birth of that child, so they are going to have a joy when he returns, referring to the resurrection. And our text says that no one would be able to take that joy away from them. It would be an abiding joy, impossible to remove it because they knew the truth. So again, a reference, the sorrow of crucifixion turned to the joy of the resurrection. Now part of that joy would also come from some other thing, changes that have come about. First, in verse 23, we find their questions are going to be answered. They would also be able to approach the Father directly by praying in Jesus' name. Now, to pray in Jesus' name is not an incantation that makes things happen. That's sorcery. And if those who are espousing that idea, pray in Jesus' name, then God has to do it. Understand, they are advocating sorcery. That's pagan practice. That's not what's talked about here. The name of someone refers to all that they are and all they desire. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray according to His will and His desires. That's what that means. It's simple. In addition, to be able to access God directly, they would also receive God's teaching more clearly because it's not going to be in figurative language anymore. Jesus had been using a figurative language to hide the truth from the unbelieving. Now, upon the basis of that firm claim, they now make a firm claim that Jesus is from God, verses 29 and 30. And yet Jesus has to gently challenge them because He knows what's going to happen. He knows where their weaknesses are going to come in. They're going to have a sorrow when He leaves, when He is crucified. They're going to become fearful. They're going to scatter and leave Jesus alone, although He says He won't be alone. The Father would be with Him even going through the crucifixion. And so He warned them, He said in advance, that they would have peace. They will have tribulation in this world. We will have tribulation in this world. But we can be of good cheer because Jesus has overcome the world. Now Jesus wraps up this teaching with a prayer. And I just think of what it would have been like if you or I could be present when Jesus was praying this way. This is a magnificent prayer. I spent 3 weeks getting through it when I preached through it. It's broken up into three sections. John chapter 17. The first section, Jesus prays for the restoration of the glory that He had with the Father. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do. And now glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Jesus had been telling them that He was returning to the Father. That's a theme throughout this whole section. And He said He was looking forward to it, and this is why. Hebrews 13:2 describes this as the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew what was on the other side of it. He would sit down once again at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And as Jesus had glorified the Father by His life, so He would do so by His death. And in turn, Jesus would return to His former glory. He was looking forward to it, even though it was a horrible thing that had to happen between then and that glory being restored. In the next section, verses 6 through 19, we find that Jesus prays specifically for His 11 disciples. Remember, Judas is gone. He prays on their behalf. And He begins by addressing what God had done for them, which included manifesting His name to them, verse 6, as well as giving His word to them, verses 7 and 8, through Jesus. Then Jesus requests the Father to keep the disciples in God's name, that they would be one and they'd be guarded, verses 9 through 13. It was a request limited only to those the Father had given to Jesus, and specifically here, the disciples, for they belong to the Father and they belong to the Son. And the need for the request was going to be great. Jesus is returning to the Father. He'd no longer be in the world to keep them. And so the purpose of the request is to keep them guarded in the world. Allow them to have His joy made full in them. Related to that is His request, the Father keep them from the evil one, verses 14 through 16. That they remain in the world as witnesses to proclaim God's word, and so they're going to be in danger. Jesus also petitioned the Father to sanctify the disciples in truth. Make them holy in the truth. Now, truth is simply that which is in accordance with reality. God's word is truth. It describes what ultimate reality is. And they would need this because they were being on a sent a mission to the world that would hate them. The final section is to us. Jesus praying for those who would follow, those who would come later and believe in Jesus because we have taken the word of his disciples. It's verses 17 through verse 20. Jesus wants us to be one, even as the Father and the Son are unified together that we might be in them, verse 21. And the only basis for that unity with one another is our unity with the Father and the Son. Without that, there is no basis of unity. Ecumenical efforts can achieve coalitions based on the lowest common agreement, but they cannot achieve unity because their belief systems disagree on the fundamental issues of even who Jesus Christ is. We've all done traveling someplace. We've been to other churches. And we walk in, and there's that sense is, I belong here. What they believe is what I believe. The relationship they have with God the Father and His Son and the Holy Spirit is the same one that I have. They may have a style difference in their worship, but you know you belong in there. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. We've probably all walked in some other churches that have the name of Christ somewhere in it, or claim to be followers of Christ, and you know you don't belong there, that these people don't believe what you believe, that Jesus Christ they're worshiping is some other Jesus Christ because he ain't the one of the Bible, and their creator isn't the one of the Bible either, and you know you don't belong. There is a unity that we have because of our unity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit abiding in us. That's where unity comes from. That's why our doctrine is the same. It's because it comes from him, not somebody making it up as they try and pervert the Word of God. The essence of unity among believers arises and reflects the unity that exists from the Father and the Son. We reflect them. That's what is there. That's why it glorifies him. And that requires us then to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:16 tells it. It requires us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans tells us. It requires us, as Philippians 2 tells us, to be of the same mind, the same love, the same Spirit, the same humility that Jesus Christ had when he left his glory to become a man, dwelling among us, sacrifice himself for us. The purpose of the unity is both the recipient and the reflection of love between the Father and the Son. It's unity because the Father loves us, but we reflect that. And then that love is extended to exist in us, that is the Father and Son's love, extended through us to love one another, and that way be a witness to the world that we believe that the Father sent Jesus, verse 21 tells us that. And that he loves his followers, verse 23. And you know where that takes us? All the way back to the beginning of his teaching. Jesus' discourse began with a command to love one another as he loved them, that all men know that we are his disciples. Takes us right back to the beginning. That's what he prayed for. And if Jesus is praying for it, is it going to happen? Yes. It should be comfort in knowing Jesus Christ has prayed for us and continues, Hebrews says, to make intercession on our behalf. Jesus prepared his disciples for what was about to happen. They would endure sorrow that lay ahead, and yet they would also experience the joy that was to follow when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They would not succumb to the pressures of the world, and there would be a lot of them placed upon them. Instead, we were going to find that they're going to be faithful witnesses because Jesus has prepared them for it. The Holy Spirit would be sent and enable them to do it. Their love for Jesus would enable them to love one another in a way that would demonstrate to all that Jesus Christ is their Lord, they are his disciples, they are his followers, and we are to do the same. Jesus Christ has revealed the Father to us. We have believed him. His love is now in us. We are in him, and he is in us. And our unity is an inward spiritual reality that produces an outward cooperation and harmony. That's why there's unity. Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word of God, by which we are sanctified in truth. And that's why we've got to be in the Word constantly. That's what changes us, because that's what the Holy Spirit uses to convict us and bring us to those changes. Empower us to believe and respond. And so our response of love to him is a simple one. It's a loving of one another that demonstrates our obedience to him. And that obedience glorifies him. Not just words of saying that I believe these things, but actions that say, this is what I really believe. And Christ has changed me. And all of that glorifies the Father, and it proves we are His.